I was thinking about this rats conference the other day. The thought flashed through my mind, if state governors attend governors' camp conferences and pastors attend pastors' conferences and college students attend collegiate conferences, then I guess we all know what kind of people attend rats conferences. When I was with Mert Martin in Korea last October, they had a training program underway. They called it SOC, Soldiers of Christ, Korea. And you know, we have all these slogans like that. Soldiers of Christ, Ambassadors for Christ, Commandos for Christ, Disciples for Christ. But I don't know if this phrase, rats for Christ, is really going to go over. I think that has its limitations, although it has one thing in its favor, and that is that it's not self-congratulatory. It's scriptural in the sense that it's on the humble side. Dolores pulled some information out of the files today, or a couple days before we left for this conference, that was very interesting. The last time we had a conference similar to this was 2 years ago in January, this same week in January, held at Glen Eyrie. And this conference was attended by the U.S. staff, area reps, and also by contact points. And there were a total of 39 men in attendance. Five of these were regional directors. We now have 8. 17 of these were area representatives. And we now have 40 in the U.S. work. And 17 of these were men in contact points. And we now have approximately 35 men in contact points. And these statistics were a revelation to me. I was amazed at how much the work had grown these past 2 years. And it reminds me of just one more thing for which we ought to be thankful. We have so much for which we ought to be thankful. Several weeks ago, I began a new study on the subject of prayer. The purpose of this study was to revitalize and to strengthen this area of my life. I felt that if I could renew and deepen my convictions on the matter of prayer, that this in turn would enable me to spend more time in prayer. This is a need in my life. I began this study using just the book of Psalms and discovered that which some of you already know well, that the book of Psalms does not provide a methodical exposition of the principles of prayer. What it does do, and uniquely so, is place great emphasis on the importance of praise and thanksgiving. And it accents very emphatically the fact that God is to be the primary object of praise. The Psalms teach us this about praise for God. First, that He is praised by inanimate objects. His creation, the universe. Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Kirkpatrick reminds us, this proclamation is continuous and unceasing. Each day and each night hands on its message in to its successor in an unbroken tradition. Day and night are mentioned separately, for each has a special message. The day tells of splendor, power, beneficence, the benefits of God. The night tells of vastness, order, mystery, beauty. And theirs is a silent eloquence. Yet it reaches from one end of the world to the other. Secondly, the Psalms stress that it is the responsibility of all created beings to praise God. Angels, mankind. It is our responsibility to praise Him. Now, His creation does praise Him, but such is not the case with men. Men do not praise Him. Even His own people are often negligent in the fulfilling of this responsibility. This failure is recorded throughout Israel's history. On numerous occasions, for instance, as recorded in Isaiah 1 and Micah 6, various places in the Psalms, the Lord calls Israel on the carpet. He calls Israel to account for their lack of praise and worship. In Psalms 50, this is the case. The Lord speaks from east to west, and earth falls trembling from Zion, so peerless in beauty. The God of gods is flashing, and our God with a summons. And He says, gather my followers who pledged their troth to me by sacrifice. This is Israel. This is a particular generation of Israelites. And He says, listen, O my people, let me speak, O Israel. I would testify against you. I who am God, your God, I blame you not for lack of sacrifice. Daily your offerings are set before me, yet I need no bullocks from your farms, no goat out of your herds. For all the wild things of the wood are mine, and the cattle in their thousands on the hills. Every bird in the air I know. I own all roaming creatures on the plains. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the whole earth is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? No. Offer, therefore, to God thanks as your sacrifice, and pay your vows to the Most High. And the commentary tells us on this chapter that God called Israel to account, and they describe God as both the plaintiff and the judge. And the problem that He is dealing with Israel, is twofold. Their worldliness, but their lack of praise. You see, He acknowledges the fact that they are very faithful in the daily offering of the burnt sacrifice. And in so doing, they feel that their obligation to Him is fulfilled. And therein lies the problem. Psalms 34, here we have David. He isn't necessarily making a New Year's resolution, but he is making a resolution. He is purposing in his heart that he will praise God. And in this psalm, we not only find David's resolution, but we also find him exhorting others to follow his example in praising the Lord. Psalms 34, beginning with verse 1, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually on my lips. My soul boasts openly of the Lord. And as the humble hear it, they are glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. This is his exhortation. And then he gives his personal testimony. He said, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He bears testimony to answered prayer. He rescued me from my problems. He says his terrors here. But I'm sure that all of us have experienced the rescuing of God in our personal lives, emotional problems, circumstances that have surrounded us, and God has lifted us out of those. Look to him, and you will beam with joy, and you will never be abashed. Here is a poor man whose cry the Lord heard, and he helped him out of all of his troubles. And, of course, the book of Psalms is filled with the examples of men who have learned, really learned, to praise the Lord. So we see from the Psalms, just from the Psalms alone, we see that praise is represented as a duty, as an obligation. We also see it from the teaching of the Psalms that true praise is first of all an inward experience. There is a gladness or a rejoicing of the heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. In Psalms, we remember the teaching of Christ. He said, these people draw nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This was the problem in Psalms 50. They were practicing a religious routine or observance. The genuineness of their praise had dissipated into a habit that was no longer meaningful to them as an individual and certainly not meaningful to the Lord. So for us to fail in this duty is to fail to fulfill our responsibility, and it is also our depriving of God. Because the final verse in Psalms 50, you'll remember this, the Lord says, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And our failure to praise and thank him deprives him of the glory that he should have. This is our responsibility. If we're to avoid this failure, we must cultivate the spirit and the habit of prayer. And I think we do this best by reviewing the past. We remember the example of David. He said, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I remember the work of thy hand. We reviewed the answers to prayer and the ways in which God has led us. We think about his love. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We think about his mercies as far as the east is from the west. His patience, like as a father. He pitieth us. His provision of all of our needs. And as Kirkpatrick points out so well, he says, fresh mercies and new blessings. Each of these deserve a fresh expression of our gratitude. I've noticed since beginning this study in prayer, I have been aware of praise in my prayer life as well as in the prayer lives of others. And I was delighted to observe that as we prayed this past week, various men and various times, there was praise on the lips of the men, the regional men. There was genuine praise for this and for that and for so many things. I think this is tremendous. And I'm confident that we all agree with the importance of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. But is there in our lives a discrepancy between practice and theory? Do we not all too often sometimes in our prayer rush or dispense with praise in order to start asking, petitioning? Certainly true with me. And as I thought about what I have to be thankful for, I thought, I have so much. We all have so much. Sometimes we feel as though we have very little. Because we live in America, and because we don't own our own home, or our own cars, or a summer place in the mountains, because when we compare ourselves with other Americans, it does seem as though we have so little. But in October, when I traveled again through the Orient, I was reminded so forcefully again of how much I have. And just before Christmas, I saw this article in the newspaper and was reminded again. The caption was, "He doesn't want much. He may get nothing." Did any of you read this? A mile and a half into the hills off State Road 10, 7-year-old Richard Church waits excitedly for Christmas. He wants a fire wagon. "Boy," he says, "oh boy, I can hardly wait." Frankly, his wish is selfish and impractical. He needs other things far worse. He needs shoes, for instance. He could use a pair of stockings so that one night they might hang over the door. Christmas Eve, that is. He needs a haircut badly. But then, a fire wagon is important to a boy, even a boy who has nothing else. And besides, shoes would hurt his feet, and his hair would soon grow scraggly. And the stocking over the door, well, that very likely would go empty. So a fire wagon? Oh boy. In Richard's case, his family earns nothing each year. His father is out of work, gets $121 a month from the welfare department, and that has to stretch over 6 kids, a mother, and an old family dog. 2 or 3 meals a day for 8 miles, rent, electricity, enough clothing to keep the chill away, and the rest of December's $121 may not cover a fire wagon, not even a cheap one. Richard's mother, Patricia, 35, says the family will definitely celebrate Christmas. She promises a tree because they can be freely harvested from the immediate Appalachian hills, and she promises, with food stamp aid, a good meal. But a fire wagon, well, she shrugs, "We'll have to see." Actually, young Richard understands the imponderables here, and he tempers his wishes with knowing restraint. A kid who seldom gets anything he asks for is hardly an optimist. And a kid like that is suspicious of hope. And the boy is realistic. He knows full well the way it is. In his time, he's had most of life's cold water tossed at him. For one thing, he's cross-eyed. And when he wants to see anything clearly, he must cock his head to one side to get the correct focus. This sight problem isn't so bad, perhaps, but the side effects are dangerous. The deformity has upset Richard's sense of balance, and he often falls for no reason down the stairs in the dirt on the rocks. It happens daily. Mother Church says a clinic doctor in Bluefield prescribed corrective lenses, but she didn't know where to get them, so I never did. But actually, getting the spectacles is never rated high on the priority list in the Church family. Nobody really pays that much attention to Richard's eyes. Everyone is too busy worrying about the rest of him. He is also an epileptic. Richard is, in fact, a serious epileptic. He has a seizure almost daily, and virtually all of his waking hours are spent in periodic fits of less intensified but completely uncontrolled shaking. He'll just be sitting there, and then it'll happen. He'll just go to pieces. Ain't nothing we can do for him at all, says his mother. Combined, Richard Church's physical miseries have forced him into a shut-in's existence. He attended preschool program for 2 years, but knocked himself out during a fit and hasn't returned to class since. Today, he seldom leaves his home, which is a half-century-old, unpainted, almost unfurnished plastic sheet nailed to the windows. The roof leaks, a stain of cold dust covers everything, including Richard. His days are dreary, monotonous, morning after noon and evening, all the same. Sleep, wake up, begin the whole thing all over. Mostly, the boy plays with whatever is available, which isn't much. He runs around the rubble yard without shoes. He likes to dig with sticks in the ground. He sits on the porch. There's an old, woeful television set. He don't do much, his mother says. He needs something. In truth, Richard Church needs almost everything. Medical attention, balanced meals, education, decent clothing. But as of now, this Christmas, there is scant possibility of this classic case of privation getting any of them. And sometimes, I don't think I have very much. Do you? I have so much. Good health. I'm not blind. I have hearing. I have speech. I can communicate. I can enjoy fellowship with other human beings. I have adequate food, clothes, housing, education. I have all these things, and they're not much compared with what I have in Christ. All my resources in Christ. Because I am a Christian, I am immeasurably rich. On the tombstone of an ancient grave, the words were written, I was not, I became, I am not. And the world of Paul's day and prior to it, and for many parts of the world even today, people have no hope, absolutely no hope. We not only have hope, we have the promise, we have the assurance, forgiveness of sin, the gift of everlasting life. Our lives have purpose. There is satisfaction and peace within our lives that no human being apart from Christ has ever experienced. And we have the opportunity of being significant, not because of what we are, but because of Him. God has set before us an open door, and no man can shut it. And I'm reminded of Paul's expression in Ephesians, the Phillips translation, where this rendition says, the fact is that what you are, you owe to the hand of God upon you. We are born afresh in Christ and born to do those good deeds that He planned for us to do. A chance to be significant in His eyes. We have so much. Our Father, we commit to You these thoughts. We ask that you would help us to fulfill our responsibilities in this area of prayer and worship. Help us to grow in our thankfulness. Help us to develop the habit of praise and thanksgiving and worship. We believe that this is your will. We believe that this would be honoring and glorifying to your name. So may the Spirit of God exercise us and enable us to fulfill this responsibility. And may we do it because within our hearts there has been cultivated a sense of appreciation and an alertness and awareness to all that we have in Christ, as well as all that we have as Americans and as people who are living in the 20th century. And we thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing him and serving him and being involved in what he is doing these days. These are exciting days, and we thank you and praise you for the privilege of being united here this week in this conference. And we believe that this week will be a very significant time in our lives, and that the Spirit of God will bring us into an encounter with yourself through your word that will be significant in our lives. And we thank you and praise you for this. Help us now tonight to get a good night's rest and to be refreshed for tomorrow and able to stay alert and responsive to whatever it is that you speak to us about tomorrow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.